Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message will highlight a key strategy within the kingdom of man when it comes to the influence of the secular, looking at a key term that's called enculturation. We will look at Paul's example before the Greeks in Athens to present a counter strategy that involves capturing certain secular thoughts and practices to reshape them as tools for spreading the gospel. Thanks for joining us in this next chapter on the Kingdom of Greece as we examine what it looks like to live as a citizen of heaven.
When I worked overseas as a missionary, one of the problems that we routinely found with our own staffing was not having enough transportation. I was pretty well connected with many of the churches on the island and ran across an individual who served as a mechanic who told me about an opportunity to pick up two pickup trucks. Now, let me just tell you, if something sounds too good to be true, church, it probably is. These were dirt cheap, and the reason was one of them did not have an engine that worked at all, but the body looked really nice. The other one had a great, perfectly tuned engine and transmission, oil changed every 5,000 miles, except a palm tree fell on the cab and crushed it. And somehow, this guy wasn't just a mechanic, he was a bit of a salesman, because he talked me into buying both of them with the promise that he could repair them. So that's what we did, and you can even ask Emily. She might remember having to, like, tow me behind her as we drove them, got them back to our campus. And sure enough, I remember the day that the gentleman showed up. His name was Perry. And here, this crushed cab, his plan was to cut it off completely with a grinder and take the cab from the one that didn't have a working engine and put it on the top. And I just remember thinking, like, can you even do that? Like, is that allowed? That's something not just humanly possible, but, like, I'm thinking with, like, you know, serial numbers, like, could you get in trouble for something like that? And I'll never forget his response. He was like, they're yours. You do whatever you want with them. Like, they're yours. Now, end of the story is, amazingly, he fixed them, amazingly, and we ended up blessing some other people with them. The reason I bring that up is the parallel that it produces for us when we think of what's broken in our world. How hard is it for you to just look and see things that are broken? Not hard, right? Here's a theme I'm going to return to in this message, that we need to be careful. We need to be careful that what we don't end up doing in this series on citizenship is just crossing our arms, looking out into the world, being like, y'all broke. You're just one big mess. Where else is it broken, Christian? Right here. Oh boy, what if we pop the hood on your spiritual life today? What kind of mess would we find? And so we have to ask the question, all this here, including you, who's it belong to? Who owns it? Isn't this an amazing thing? Jesus tells his disciples at the point of his ascension, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus rules all. It's all his. And here's what that means. It means that wherever there is brokenness in your life, There is a repair to which he can bring. And that's good news for you and I today. But you and I also live in a world where he has placed you here, as you already heard in our children's message, as salt and as light. Which means that the mess we see out there as well can be redeemed. That the world itself, though it's under a foreign rulership, the prince of the power of the air, as Paul tells the Ephesians, is causing all kinds of havoc and every evil and debauchery that's found under the sun. When all along it belongs to God. It all belongs to him. And so God wants to use you as a vessel and as an agent of redeeming that which is broken. In this series on citizenship, we have been looking at all of these nations, the form and features within their government, how that divides from God's will, and how that would tempt and therefore divorce his people from seeking and following after him when there's so much else that glitters in each of those kingdoms. I want to begin this morning with a few preliminaries as we're continuing the saga here. The first is to let you know that the story of this entire series is one of idolatry that's found in the kingdom of man. Just as a point of review, you might recall that from the moment of the Garden of Eden, you have two options for allegiance. Either you pledge your allegiance to God or you pledge it to the kingdom of man. And this is the central problem in the eating of the fruit, is that now their eyes are opened, being like God in what way? Being like God in this way, that the human would determine what they think is right and wrong, rather than following whatever God has decreed to be right and wrong. And that will produce two competing ideologies, two competing kingdoms. Now, the very first transgression that you can make within the kingdom of man is this term called idolatry. How many of you have little idols at home, little statues? Anybody? No, probably not. Yeah. Do you know why that is? It's because there has been a progression of idol making in the heart of humans that has so warped this false worship into every single avenue of our world. Idolatry is the elevation of your worship for anything above God. Can I give us that definition again? Idolatry is the elevation of anything above God that you would place priority, full affection, and worship towards. And the problem for you and I is that it's not as simple as finding a little totem on your on your table or on your cabinet. No, we live in a world where idolatry has woven its way into every single sphere of our lives. This is a product of the kingdom of man. And we heard a passage already this morning that came out of Daniel, talking about a statue. Lois read for us that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was a giant statue of what? It's not a trick question. This is a man. I mean, it's not, I feel like it's not even hidden that we're talking about the idolatry of who? Self. Everybody sees this? Here, I got a picture of it for us up here. Because as it gets broken down, we've looked at two of these four kingdoms so far. We've looked at Babylon 2 weeks ago. Last week, it was the Persian Empire. We saw the way in which they are using their legislation for control. And then for today, we reach this midsection that is going to be the Greek Empire. Where do you think we're going next week? Rome. Yeah, that's where we're headed next week. I want you to simply recognize that you don't get lost in the details of the interpretation such that you miss the fact it's a statue of a dude. Right? I mean, it's a human. That's what the statue is. The kingdom of man here in their vain idolatry, I feel like, is not even hiding it real well. It's a statue of a man. And each little section is going to be a different kingdom with its own unique components and strategies for weaving and infecting idolatry in your life. So, for our study today, the scene is not Babylon, it's not Persia, it's Greece. And I want to at least tell you the progress of the strategy. In Babylon, the strategy was, we're going to go and conquer them and take them captive and bring them back to our nation. That's what happened to the Jews. Judah was invaded. The Jews were enslaved, captured, and then they were taken away to another nation. So idolatry was something that was seen over there. Well, then the Persian Empire took over. And the strategy changed just a little bit. Now it was going to be, you have to follow our customs. You have to follow our laws, our rules. But we're going to let you return back. We're going to let you go back to where you came from. And so idolatry is a little more subtle under the Persian kingdom. With Greece, do you know what they say? They don't, the Greek influence and empire is not a, hey, we're going to take you captive so that you come and find idolatry over here. It's not, we're going to like force you to follow our rules and then maybe let you return. Now it gets really sinister. Idolatry is now going to look like an infection of the values and the culture of Greece within the people of God. You can stay right where you are. You don't even have to leave home. I'm not sure you're able to kind of catch the parallels for our world today, but every little twinkling device with a screen that you have in your home is a portal for idolatry. You don't need to go to the movies. You don't need to go to a bookstore. You don't need to go anywhere. You know where you can find that rubbish? Right in your own dwelling. That's the subtlety of the strategy for the kingdom of Greece. Babylon said, you're leaving and we're going to change you. Persia said, you can go back, but we're going to change you. Greece says, you stay right where you are. We're going to change you. That being the scene that we're at, the name for this strategy is called enculturation. Enculturation. I think I put in your handout for sermon notes a contrast between two words that are very similar. Enculturation and inculturation. You're just changing the one little letter at the beginning of that word, but changes the whole meaning. So I'll make sure that we get this figured out. If you don't get this, you better raise your hand because we're not going to get very far this morning. Enculturation is the culture and the culture's influence, in this case, Greek culture. It's called Hellenization. The Greek word for Greece was Hellas. So Hellenization was the making of all people groups Greek. Do you remember the main guy who did this? He had a great ending to his name. Somebody the Great. Do you remember who this is? Alexander the Great. You guys remember history class? Everybody with me? Nobody falling asleep yet? Alexander the Great. Not only wanting to conquer the Persian Empire, but then spreading that Greek influence as far as any other nation in the ancient world next to the Mongols. Anywhere you can find, you will find cities throughout Asia and in Europe and all the way into Africa named Alexandria. Who's that named after? Alexander the Great. And he's not enslaving people. He's not taking people from their world and dragging them back to Macedonia. Do you know what he's doing? He's just bringing Hellenization there. So people change their names. Like if you want to really get in with the coolest thing, you're not called your native name anymore. You change your name to a Greek name. And then you see the way that the Greeks dress. I mean, these dudes had some, I mean, you see like the sashes and like, woo. So you don't dress the way your culture did. You start to wear what they're wearing and you're hip now. You're cool. You've got the shades. You're looking like the new kid. By the way, this dynamic, you'll see this played out even in modern day politics. It's the difference between those who are progressive to change and those who are conservative to remain the same. The Jews of this time fell in those two categories as well. The category of the Jews who were super hip with Hellenization, they were willing to look Greek, they were enculturated, were called Sadducees. Sadducees could see that's where the money is, that's where the future is, let's get on board with that. And then there was another group of Jews who were like, no way, we need to keep things the same, we need to hold to the tradition, and what do you suppose they're called? Not Sadducees, but Pharisees. Yeah, the conservative party was the Pharisee party. The progressive party was the Sadducees. You guys see that today too? This is off topic from where I want to go, but of all the people that you should avoid being as Christians, it's like a Pharisee. And this is a caution to a church that's by and large far more conservative. Be very careful that in your conservatism, in your attempt to hold true to that which was passed down to you, that you don't think of yourself more righteous than you ought. That's a different message, but just a little nugget there for whoever was looking for it. What I want you to see is that there's another word that we need to be a part of, not enculturation, but inculturation. This is where the church and the function of God's people is to transform the culture. That's your job. That's what he's left you here for. And this is what we're going to see unfolding as the Apostle Paul, in just probably the best passage addressing this Greek influence found in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there, Acts chapter 17. And as we walk through it, I'm going to highlight three examples of the kingdom of men and three examples of citizenship in heaven, followed by some conclusions and application. Acts chapter 17, Luke records the story starting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see. By the way, Athens, Greek city. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began a dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What's this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know this new teaching that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians, the foreigners who lived there, spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Did you guys check your news feed this morning? All right, you Greeks. All right, verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times and set for them the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, should we not think that the divine being is... We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God has overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." All right, a few things that I want you to take note of here as we're looking at this Hellenistic influence into the culture. The first thing I want you to see is that idolatry is ubiquitous. It's a fancy word that means ever-present everywhere. It's ubiquitous. If you look with me back into the text in verse 16, just as we began, it says Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that while he's there, he's distressed because what does he see? He sees a city that is full of idols. Idols everywhere. That's the Greek MO, you guys. That's exactly what they do. We're not going to go conquer a people and drag them away from home. Nope, we're going to just take our influence, our idolatrous worship, and we're going to put it everywhere. The second example of this is the word enculturated. And this is, again, what we find when you look at the kingdom of men. Remember, two kingdoms. Don't let me lose you on this. Kingdom of God and kingdom of men. In the kingdom of God, one Lord, one Savior. Kingdom of men? idolatry is not, it's not just going to be ubiquitous. It's not just going to be everywhere. It's going to infect itself into everything. The New American Standard renders the verse, if you look with me back into the text at verse 6, verse 16, verse 22, that he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." The New American Standard says, "In all respects, you're very religious." The New Living says that you are very religious in every way. The ESV says, "I see that you in every way are very religious." You guys get the point. Where was idolatry found in Athens? Answer is everywhere. Everywhere. Now, I kind of started out giving you a warning that idolatry has worked its way into our lives such that you may not notice it. It's the worship of the statue of who? Man. You might simplify that to say the self. How does the idolatry of self show up in your life? Any of you have Facebook, social media, any of that? Do you know who has social media? Everyone. Do you know that? That's like the world. It's everywhere. It's ubiquitous. Some of you are like, "I don't have social media." I'm like, "Well, you, sorry, you don't count." That's so often the idolatry of the self. That's all that is. Even if you don't realize it, you'll find that a lot of what's present out there is going to be aimed at that heart that is not yet owned by King Jesus. Let's own it with idolatry. How about career or success or work in America, or comfort or privilege or safety in America? Can those be idols? And where do you find them? Everywhere, in everything. It's worked its way into our own political system. At every stop, you're going to find an idol if you were to pop the hood and look underneath, whatever the policy is. If it's not putting your soul full trust in God, what do we call that? Elevating something above God is called idolatry. Even information and knowledge can be an idol. In John Bright's book, A History of Israel, he says it was simply that Greek thought was in the air. Inevitably made an impact on the minds of Jewish thinkers as they grappled with the new problems that arose in their age. Merely to breathe in the Hellenistic period involved the absorption of Greek culture and therefore idolatry. It was ever present everywhere. It was interwoven into the customs. Thirdly, and what we see from this text, is that sometimes it's hidden. The Bible tells us that it's the God of this age that has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, that they would not understand the gospel. It's they're just blinded to it. They just don't see it at all. In fact, what did you find here at the Areopagus? They were so religious in every way, they even have an altar to an unknown God. Unknown. I haven't seen my idolatry in it because we don't even know who this one is. Paul will address that a little bit later. Look with me in the text in verse 30. He says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." You guys know what ignorance is? It's to feign or claim. I don't know. And we want to be careful with this because the truth of God is made plain to them. Romans 1 tells us. There's no one on the earth who's without excuse. God's made it plain. And yet the subtlety of this strategy of enculturation is that it's intended to deceive you. And deceit only works when you're not aware of it. If you knew you were being deceived, would you be deceived? You'd be like, "This is a lie. This is not true. This is not right." So the strategy that we now see with the Greek influence is to infest and infect idolatry everywhere, in every way, and in a way that's hidden. You guys tracking with me on that? Three characteristics of the kingdom of men. That which I want you and I to be aware of as we're looking at the world that we live in. So what do we do as citizens of heaven? Number one, a citizen of heaven is going to bring God into the marketplace. This is exactly what we see Paul doing. Verse 16 and 17, he's going to reason with them in the synagogue, the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day. This I wrote in my notes, caution, because it's at this point, again, I think you've heard me say this, but I have to give the church a warning of a temptation that's so frequent in many Christian traditions, is this idea that your job as a Christian is to pull back from the world and to hunker down and just, I'm gonna wait for the rapture. That tends to be a teaching that shows up in many very godly and even evangelical churches. Let me bring this to you as a caution. That is not what we see happening in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is not hunkering down in fear, trying to isolate himself away from an influence in the world. This is exactly what Jesus tells the disciples when he says, you're the light of the world. Nobody lights a light and then, like, be the light. And so this is what a citizen of heaven is going to do. And how do you do that? You do that with engagement, with relationship. You do that with intentionality. That's what a citizen of heaven is going to do. Now, I don't know. Sometimes, frankly, I'd rather just hunker down. Anybody with me on that? Well, this summer we went and visited New York City. I'm never going back to New York City. Iron Mountain's more than I can handle sometimes, right? Except I got to be careful. My favorite place is sitting by myself out in the woods. That's my favorite, right? But so be careful, Christian. Be careful that you don't fail to recognize the purpose for what God has put you here for. If you're just a citizen of the earth, then whatever, do whatever you wish, do whatever you want. If you're just a citizen of the earth. But if I'm a citizen of heaven, I need to bring God into the marketplace. Second thing a citizen of heaven is going to do is they're going to use enculturation in order to lead others to the gospel. He does this with the altar to the unknown God. Two other places where you may have missed it. Look with me in verse 28. As Paul is giving this little message about what the true God looks like, his encouragement is that God in his sovereignty has placed people exactly where they're supposed to be in exactly the right times and locations. God's got a plan, his sovereign control over all of that. He did this so that you might reach out and find God. And then he quotes, Paul quotes from their poets. He takes Greek culture and he takes it and reuses it. He repackages it for the gospel. Look what it says in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. Where is that in the Bible? It's not a proverb. You're not going to find that in the Pentateuch. That is not any of the apostles. That's one of their own poets who said that. Paul takes it and he repurposes it. What's that called? That's called enculturation. That's called looking into our world and saying, where are those areas that I can take a hold of in the secular world and bring them in obedience under the authority of Jesus Christ for the sake of the gospel? Not enculturation. What's it called? Enculturation. This is what we see the Apostle Paul doing. He's a citizen of heaven. Thirdly, a citizen of heaven is going to unveil the ignorance. Okay, that's good. It's going to get harder for you. Everybody ready? Deep breath. It's not just showing them what they're ignorant to. It's going to be offering the exact same thing Paul does, a universal call to repentance. Look with me in the text. Again, verse 30. In the past, God has overlooked this type of ignorance. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul says something very similar back in chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 16, different sermon, but he says, in the past, he let all nations go their own way. Same message. To let a nation just go whichever way you want to go, man. That's what was happening before Jesus. But now Jesus is here. And now Jesus is the king. And so guess what you don't get to do anymore? You don't get to just go your own way anymore. In the past, God called that ignorance. And he let it go its own way. But now that Jesus is enthroned, what is the call? You don't get to continue in repentance. You don't get to continue in unrepentance. You now are called to change how you think. And that is a universal call. Look with me in the text one more time. Verse 31, at the end of it, he has given proof of all of this to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. Verse 30 at the end of it. He commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere. All people everywhere. What's that sound like? I love the clear Greek explanation there. That's right. All means all. Yes. What I want you to see is in the exact same way that idolatry is ubiquitous. It's just a big word that means ever-present everywhere. What's the call to repentance also? Ubiquitous. This is a call to everybody. Everywhere. All right, a couple of conclusions and we'll wrap up on this. You guys still tracking with me? Give me an amen if you're amen. Here today. Half of you? Okay, that's all right. Need a stretch break? Here we go. Conclusions. Three conclusions I want you to see. First is this. Culture has a curiosity. Culture, the world around you, has a curiosity. It must be answered by revelation. What you find happening at the Areopagus is, in verse 21, all of them spend all their time talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Are people like that today? Are they sponges? For sure they are sponges. They are simply aiming at only their own desires. And so they're these little resistant sponges is what you find. But there is this continual desire for more. Here's my caution and the conclusion that you and I need to obey. The answer is not your own opinion. When you bring an answer to this curiosity in our culture, this cannot come from just your own feelings or your own opinions. The Apostle Paul is clear with this. He corrects their ignorance, and so he informs their curiosity by what God has said. I feel like this is a really big deal. Mainly because of where we are politically right now. And that one of the things that you'll find is that in a democratic republic or constitutional republic, but where you have a vote, that the temptation is, well, whatever you think, that's true, that's right, and that's good. And I want to be like, slow the truck, bro. It's what God has said that matters. Otherwise, you're operating like the kingdom of man. You're just the same as everybody else in the kingdom of man. The kingdom of God is where the citizen is going to say whatever he has said is true and right. And so you and I must learn to give our reply to the curiosity in the culture, just as you see in Athens, from revelation. I'm not talking the book of Revelation. I'm talking God's revealed truth from his word. All right, if you're with me on that, second conclusion. If you proclaim the rule of King Jesus, that means you will be rejected. In fact, if you look at the very next verse in our story, verse 32... Because Paul said that God has proved all this by raising Jesus from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. You're going to get that, by the way. If Christianity is just this, like, God loves you, bro. He loves you. And you're loved. And have a great day. And, man, be blessed. Like, if that's all it is, you won't make a single enemy. People will love you. But if you start to lead with, actually, Jesus is alive. And I'm following him. And the call is for everybody to come and to follow him. People in your workplace are going to be like, I'm talking to that person again. Man, I'm going to take the long way around their desk. Oh, send them to voicemail. Bloop. All right, this is the type of thing that's going to happen. You will face this form of rejection. In fact, it's even worth answering the question, why is Paul in Athens to begin with? Go back with me just a little bit in chapter 17. Just go back to verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, the Jews who don't like Paul, when they heard this, guess what they do? They go to Berea, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and so then left instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Why is Paul in Athens? Because there was a bunch of people who don't like hearing the teaching about King Jesus. All right. Amen. You guys get this? Pretty clear conclusion. You need to know this walking into what you do with this information. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection is the evidence of his rule and reign. Man, that's just awesome. That's awesome. Don't ever leave that out of the discussion. You are diluting the message of the gospel if you miss this point. In fact, look with me back in verse 18. So you got this Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They're disputing and they're making all these claims. They said this was because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and what? Do you see it? And the resurrection. The story ends in verse 31 when he says he gave proof to this by raising him from the dead. The centerpiece of our faith is the resurrection, and it is the resurrection that shows there is no kingdom on this world. There is no culture on this earth that does not fall under the authority of King Jesus. So the statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron, all of it is a form of idolatry that will crumble at the true King of Kings. And so this is the proof of what you and I as well need to hold to. And so with that, I want to offer to you four ways for inculturating the gospel. This is your job as the church. You are here in not just Babylon, not just Egypt, not just Persia. You're in Greece as well. Did you know that? Because it's ubiquitous. It's inculturated everywhere. So you are to take the gospel and you are to bring it in the same way that Paul did to redeem the culture. You're to bring the gospel to redeem the culture by engaging in the culture. One thing I want to highlight on this is that this form of redemption, of bringing the secular world back under the obedience to God, though it happens through conversations and personal relationships and engagement, I got to make this really clear. It aims at the heart. It aims at the heart. Here's why I'm making a big deal. If all we end up doing is getting people to come to church on a Sunday or dress fancier, we're failing. If all we end up doing is forming cookie cutter external conformity, we're failing. We need to be aiming at the heart. And here's what that means. When you redeem the culture, it means you can have two individuals who might on the outside look very similar. You can have one man who is rich, and those riches are a form of idolatry of serving self. And you can have another man who is rich, but he has surrendered all of his wealth to the use and glory of King Jesus. The bank accounts are the same. Did everybody get the point? Everybody see what I'm saying here? You could look on the outside and everything kind of looks the same. And at any point where there is not a direct command from God, it's not a question of the what things look like. It's a question of the why are you doing this? Why are you living the way that you are? And so this is what redeeming really looks like. It's an aim at the heart. We're not looking for just some external conformity. That's not redemption. True redemption aims at the heart. Amen? You guys with me on that one? Amen. So you do that by engaging the culture. You cannot do this sitting with your remote and your feet up at home. You can't do it that way. You got to engage with your neighbors. You got to engage with your family members. You got to engage with your workplace members, your community members. And your call is because Jesus reigns, because Jesus rules, he's going to use me to help to redeem them. Secondly, you need to reshape the idols by hijacking them. I tried hard this week to think of a better word than hijacking because that seemed like, you know, something bad people do. That's the word, man. That's it. That is exactly what Paul is doing. Paul is taking this altar to an unknown God. Hear me now. Pagan altar. And he does what? He's like, I'll tell you who this belongs to. This is the one true God. Now, I'm afraid today a lot of more conservative Christians would be like, don't go anywhere near the altar. Stay away from it. Evil. Paul's like, I'm going to take this thing that the culture's confused on, and I see how I'm going to hijack it. Yeah. I'm going to hotwire it. Yeah. I'm going to reshape it and repackage it so it now glorifies God. He doesn't only do that with the altar. He does that with the poets in verse 28. Epimenides and Aratus in verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He's going to take what he sees in the culture and then he's going to reshape it because he's going to hijack it for the good and the glory of the gospel. Now, I want you to see Paul does this in a few other places. He does it also here talking about the reframing of how you think of gold and silver and idols. But he does it in other letters. When he talks to Titus, he does the same thing, quoting one of their own writers. Peter does something similar when he's dealing with quotes. And can you believe it or not? Jesus does it too. There are many places throughout the Gospels where Jesus will take little proverbial sayings and he's going to reuse them. He's going to hijack them. He's going to shape them in such a way to be used for the gospel. You guys tracking with me on this one? The thing that I'm aiming at for us as Christians is that you're not pulling away from the culture. You're involved. I'm getting my hands dirty. I'm going to get in there. And then I'm going to find those areas and we're going to start to reshape these things so that they bring glory to God and no longer serve idolatry in the kingdom of man. Thirdly, you need to reveal the truth about God's Son. So it's not going to be enough just to repackage things. And this shows up in verse 31. So it gets real here. This is a tough one. Look with me in verse 31. And I'm wrapping up in case you were getting hungry. Look at verse 31. He has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. How many people want to hear that message? God's going to judge the world. You're going to have a lot easier time making friends with your neighbors and coworkers if you delete that part of the message. That's not your calling. And you need to worry about the result. God's going to take care of the heart. He absolutely is going to do the heavy work. You just get to be the witness and the vessel. And to lead with the truth of God's revelation. There is coming a day, my friend. There is coming a day, my neighbor, when God will judge. And you know who he's going to do that with? The man he has appointed. That is some significant truth offered to folks. This is essential, though. If you are going to live with enculturation under the rule of King Jesus, redeem, reshape, you have to reveal who God is. And then for this last and final point, this one's critical. It's not a problem just with them out there. I talked with another pastor this past week, and he was making a big deal of this idea that there are too many Christians who just think that it's always somebody else's problem. Especially when we're just talking politically, and I'm like, that's kind of what I've been preaching every week, that it's, you know, it's the kingdom of the world's problem. That'd be great if you were resurrected in heaven right now, but guess what? You're not. You're right here. You're living under depravity right now. You're being led by God's Spirit in warring influence against your flesh. And for you and I to sit all day long thinking this is someone else's problem is for you and I to be failing at any of the previous three, because it starts with repentance. It starts with repentance. This is what he says, verse 30. He commands all people, including you and I, everywhere to repent.